This morning we start a new series of sermons from Peter's letter. First letter, 1 Peter. Just a little bit of a background. For me, this has been something that has been coming for a little while, and I'm actually very excited this morning to be able to start a series in Peter. For me, it actually began about 12 years ago when I was in Bible college. One of my assignments was to write a paper outlining a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And it was only the last couple of weeks I came across that paper on my computer. Now, there's probably a few things I might change from 12 years ago in preparing that. But one of the things that I was reminded of as I had a quick read through that was the enthusiasm and burden and desire I had back then to be able to one day preach through the book of 1 Peter. And in some ways, a dream has come true this morning as I get to work my way through this book. It is a precious book. And as we work our way through this, there will be so many verses in there that are familiar to us. It is a book that many have taken great refuge and comfort in. It is practical and it deals with so many areas that we need to engage with as God's people. Let us begin this morning with a reading from verses 1 to 2 in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, as Christians, every single one of us are on a journey. And unlike many people today who talk about their life being a journey, the Christian's journey has an ultimate destination that we are excited about, and it is a guarantee. The Christian's ultimate destination is a glorious destination. It is a destination that will provide them one day with a state of eternal bliss and reward. That is where every Christian is going. It is the glory of heaven. Now, of course, the duration of this journey will not be the same for everybody. Some people will be on this journey for a long, long time. Some people will only walk this journey for a very brief period. But whether we live and walk this journey for a long time or a short amount of time, we need to understand that we are all called to walk and conduct ourselves in a particular way while we are on this journey. For the believer, this journey will have times of great rejoicing. There will be many exciting things that the Christian will partake of on their journey to heaven. Life will fill them with a lot of excitement and joy and celebration and happiness and blessedness. But there will be times on this journey where it will be really hard. There will be times of sadness and sorrow and hardship. There will be things that will just say, I just don't know why this is happening. We will be trusting our Lord. We might be serving him faithfully. And tragedy will come across our pathway and we won't understand why. There are going to be times of temptation. There will be times of victory. There will be enemies along the way. The enemies sometimes will seem to come from within. Sometimes those enemies are going to come from those on the outside. They're going to call us to get off the path and maybe go down another pathway. They might call us to go down to a meadow, into a fair in which there is a lot of celebration and worldliness, and it looks very attractive on this journey. There'll even be an enemy who is the worst of all enemies. He is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's from 1 Peter 5. He is a dragon, to use another image. Some have called him Apollyon. And he is going to do all he can to bring us down. He is going to fire darts at us. He is going to bring temptation. He is going to lure us in all sorts of directions. This path we are going to walk is not an easy path. In fact, the Bible calls it a narrow way. A narrow way, and there will be few who will actually find it. This particular image that I've opened with this morning, an image of a journey to a particular destination, a journey accompanied with blessedness and sadness, a journey marked by triumph and tragedy, is an image that is picked up in one of the greatest classic works that we have really come across in all Christian literature, and that is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress in this allegory is about a man by the name of Christian. And Christian embarks on a journey from the city of destruction where he was from to the celestial city. And he begins this journey with great enthusiasm, incredible excitement and optimism. But what he discovers very quickly that as he goes on this journey, there are times of difficulty before him. And along the way, he receives the resources that he needs to make it through. He receives a lot of encouragement. And it's a brilliant book that really gives us great insight into what the Christian life and the Christian walk is all about. Well, as Christians, every single one of us is indeed on that journey. And our final destination is the glory of heaven, and that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we will one day forever be with him. We can stop and ask ourselves this question, and we really should remind ourselves of this constantly, and that is this, that as we go about the routine of our lives, as we wake up at a particular time, as we do what we do to fill the hours of the day, as we sit there of an evening, as we lie there in our beds, as we go about all these routines that mark and characterize our lives, as Christians, we need to be reminded that this life that we are living, though at times may feel mundane, at times it may even feel mad, whatever it is, as we go through this life, we need to understand that it is going somewhere. And for us, it is going to heaven. That is where we are going to be forever. And that really changes the way that we look at our life now. When we get to heaven, we are going to the place where our Lord Jesus Christ is. As Christians, we are pilgrims. And we are passing through this world. We have a responsibility here. And we're going to learn about that responsibility in the book of 1 Peter. But as pilgrims, we are passing through this world. This is not our home. Heaven is our eternal home. And in fact, the scripture tells us that that's where our citizenship is. The book of Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're a believer, your name is registered in heaven. That is where your citizenship is. That is your eternal home. That is where you are going to be for all eternity. And heaven, remember, is the most exciting of all places. It will be a place of achievement and accomplishment. It will be a place of bliss and joy. It is nothing in this world can even begin to compare to it. It will be the most glorious of all paradises that one could ever imagine. And that is the eternal home. That is the final stop. That is the destiny of every single believer. Well, with that in view, that brings me now to the text of 1 Peter. I open that with my introduction because what I've subtitled this series in 1 Peter is A Pilgrim's Progress. Because that's really what the book of 1 Peter is about. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are passing through this world and are going to heaven. And along the way, Peter reminds them of the joys they're going to have and of the difficulties they're going to have. And he provides them with the things that they need to know, the things that they need to be persuaded of, and the things that they need to be equipped with in their lives if they are going to walk in such a way that they're going to be obedient to the Lord. Well, in our introduction this morning, I want to quickly look at two things before we look at the main points. And that is, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, and first word, the author of this letter. Have a look at what it says. Peter. Now, in many ways, that would have been a huge surprise to a lot of people if you knew him when he was young. You think this is the same Peter, that burly fisherman, that guy who was never frightened to say what he thought, you know, the man that actually said what we're all thinking but we're too scared to say, the one who got himself into all sorts of trouble. That's right, this is the same Peter. And what's amazing about this is, as we go back even to the biblical accounts, we remember a few things about this man's life. This is the same Peter that wanted to walk on the water when he saw Jesus doing that. That's incredible. This is the same Peter that moment when Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and there was a crowd of soldiers standing there with torches and swords. He was the one that stood forward with his little dagger and cut the ear off Malchus. Now, Peter was either really bad at aiming or he was very precise in what he was trying to do. Either way, that showed a man with a huge heart, huge courage, but of course he had a wrong perspective. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminded him on that particular occasion that this is not how we do this. This is not how I'm going to usher into my kingdom. My kingdom doesn't come by force, Peter. My kingdom is going to be characterized by submission to my word. Peter learned a valuable lesson there as he looked back. Of course, you only read on in that same chapter and spilling over to the next is the time when Jesus is in the courtyard being tried by the religious leaders. Peter comes in and stands there as all the other disciples had dispatched and had gone. John, of course, was there with Peter. And Peter, on three occasions, denied his Lord Jesus Christ. Three times. He showed that he was not loyal to his Saviour. He betrayed his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we're told that the third time that he did that, Jesus looked right at him. Could you imagine that stare? Peter, of course, broke down. He was so saddened by this, he repented. And then we read at the end of the Gospel of John, that time when Jesus had asked the disciples to meet him by the sea. And Peter said to the disciples, "Let's go fishing." They went fishing and they see Jesus at the seashore. And as they're all rowing back, Peter is the one that jumps out of the boat and swims as fast as he can. And he comes to Jesus. And we are told that when the boat had come up, Peter is the one that pulls the fish out and places it there because Jesus had asked for some fish to cook. This is an amazing thing. Jesus then restored Peter by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" He restored him publicly. It was this Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2. This same man that was ashamed to identify himself with his Lord stood before a crowd of thousands with all the religious leaders being present. And Peter proclaimed without hesitation, "Repent and be baptized and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." It was Peter who said in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter willingly went to prison. Peter willingly suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time we come to this letter and we read the name Peter, we are now reading about a man who is a seasoned, humble, and mature believer. The years have now passed. In fact, this is probably only a few years before he's martyred, possibly 2 years before he, according to early tradition, will be crucified on a cross. But he, not wanting to die the same way as his Lord, requested to be crucified upside down. Only a few years before that, Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we read that here in verse 1, meaning an individual that was sovereignly selected by the Lord Jesus Christ and endowed with a particular authority, a particular role of leadership in the early church, a foundational role that is not to be repeated. There will be no successors. He will not hand this on to anyone else. There will be no succession from Peter to another individual throughout history. This was a foundational role that Peter had, along with the others that Christ had selected. A role in which he was to be a particular leader in the early church. But in addition to being an apostle, we also read that he had another role, and that is found in chapter 5, and he says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Peter was not only an apostle, but he was an elder in the church. He was one of the pastors in the church. He had the responsibility to shepherd the congregation. This is Peter. Peter, as we read what he has to say in this letter and in his second letter as well, we're going to learn about the great sensitivity that this man has, the great pastoral care that he had toward the people of God. That is the author, but let's now have a look at the audience. He goes on to say, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here Peter, in addressing his particular audience, describes them as elect exiles. And many people have asked the question, well, who exactly are these elect exiles? Some people have suggested that these are Jewish Christians. And Peter calls them elect exiles of the dispersion because they're no longer in their land, and they've been, as a result of persecution and other circumstances, they've been removed from their land and they've been scattered throughout the empire. Although that certainly is the audience of the book of James, because James actually specifically says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, I'm not entirely convinced that that is the primary audience that Peter has in mind. Because as you read through this book, it's very clear that he is talking to some people that are Jewish. He has a lot of images in this book that particularly relate to the Jews. But as you read through this book, there is a number of references to people who would have lived pagan lifestyles. In other words, Gentiles. It is my view that this group that Peter is writing to is a mixture of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who are dispersed throughout a particular region. I want you to notice, though, that when Peter refers to them, he gives them a particular title. He doesn't merely call them exiles, he calls them elect exiles. Another way of translating that could be chosen pilgrims. Some translations have chosen aliens. Now, of course, that's not talking about ET. It's talking about strangers in a land. Exiles, pilgrims, aliens, strangers. But he calls them elect exiles. And this tells us two things about this particular group of people. It tells us that this group that Peter is writing to are a people who have a heavenly destination and an earthly dwelling. The fact that he calls them elect exiles, though they live here on earth, implies that they have a homeland somewhere else. Of course, their homeland, the group of people that Peter is writing to, the Christians that he's writing to, have a homeland, and that homeland is heaven. That's where their names are recorded. That's where they are citizens of. They live here in this world, but their heavenly destination is heaven. It's the glory of where they will one day be. It is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is the place where he is preparing a room for them. It is the place where they will fellowship with believers from all ages. It is the place where they will be forever. It is the place where they will be rewarded. It is the place where there will be no more sin. It is the place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain. He says, you are elect exiles. You are a people who have a destination. And the destination you have is heaven, he says to this crowd. Peter, this mature believer, picks up his pen and begins his letter by reminding his audience that that is where they're going. They're going to heaven. That is their ultimate destination. But notice specifically, he calls them elect pilgrims or elect exiles. This is interesting because that word elect simply means to choose. It means to choose from something. You have a group, and to choose means you select from that group a number to be your own. Peter is saying to these Christians that you're not only a group of people who have a special destination, but you are a particular people. You're a chosen people. Now, how are they chosen people? Did they choose themselves and say, I'm an elect exile. I've got the t-shirt. I chose to be one. Is that what he's meaning? Well, clearly not. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 16, for you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is a choice that actually happened before they were even born, because in the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, before this world was around, before these individuals had done any good or bad, the Heavenly Father chose them from among other individuals in humanity to be his own. This is something that the Lord has done, though, throughout history. He chose Israel, right? And he didn't choose other nations. And here he chose these particular individuals to be his own. He describes them as elect exiles, chosen pilgrims. You're mine because I chose you to be mine. But he goes on to say that these elect exiles, and this is important for us to know, because as the people of God, we are not only individuals who are chosen to be his and a people who have a heavenly destination, but we are also people who are here. Because he goes on to talk about their earthly dwelling. You'll notice he continues to say, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The fact that he called them exiles reminds them that they are temporary residents of this world with their final destination in the glory of heaven. They are a people who, like the old chorus says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. He reminds them that though they're passing through, they still have a dwelling here. And for this particular group of people that Peter was writing to, they lived in various regions or provinces of the Roman Empire. That's what we have here: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was a region under the Black Sea of ancient Asia Minor. If you were to look at that on a modern map, that is now modern-day Turkey. That's where these particular Christians lived. They were scattered throughout that region. And it's interesting that that was a region that the Apostle Paul was forbidden to go into by the Holy Spirit. So it is possible that Peter had a particular influence in this region. But I find it significant that he mentions these names, because this reminds us that as Christians, we are a very interesting group of people. Though we are here, this is not our home. But while we are here, we have a responsibility. And that's what this reminds us in these opening verses, that Peter is writing to a people who live here on earth. They live in a particular region, in a particular city, with particular rules and particular customs. But he reminds them that as you find yourself, wherever it is, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the city of Knox, wherever it may be, you are elect pilgrims. You're passing through. This is not your home. And this is why, when you truly understand who you are and start living according to the way that the Lord requires of you to live, when you live according to your citizenship in heaven, this is going to affect the way you live here. And that means as you find yourself in this particular world, there will be times when you're going to feel like you just don't belong here. The thoughts and the ideas and the plans and the ambitions that go on in this system, they just don't compute with us at times. In fact, you might even struggle to fit in. You're going to feel like an oddbod in this society. And we need to remind ourselves that there's a reason for this. Many Christians fall into the trap then of thinking, as a Christian, I live according to the word of God and then I don't fit in. So what they do then is they try to change their life and conform themselves to the world so they fit in. Many churches even do that. The Bible says what a church should be doing, but that doesn't sound really popular to the world. So let's introduce some things that the world loves and let's make it really entertaining and let's make it feel like something that everyone in this world just wants to have. But if we're going to be pilgrims passing through, there are going to be things that are going to be different. Doesn't mean we make things deliberately odd. Doesn't mean we make things deliberately awkward and deliberately weird and strange. There is a level of contextualization there where it's very obvious. We ought to look as normal as we can. You know, we ought to talk as normal as we can. But when we stand on the truth of the word of God, we need to understand that that is not normal. And it won't be normal to a perishing world. You can't change that. You can't change the message to conform to the world because this world is not our home. We belong to the glory of heaven. So here in verse 1, Peter begins by addressing the audience. He reminds the audience of who they are. They are a people who have a earthly dwelling, but with a heavenly destination. And so it is with us. As Christians, we are a chosen people. We have been elected by the Lord before the foundation of this world. And it had nothing to do with anything that we had done, but it had all to do with his great glory. And he has chosen us, and he has now put our names in the glory of heaven. That is our final destination, but we are here. We are here, and we have a responsibility while we find ourselves in this world. This brings me now to verse 2, which really is the heart of the message that I want to look at this morning. And that is this. In verse 2, we're going to see three realities that characterize an elect exile. Three realities that mark a Christian pilgrim. And I want you to notice in verse 2 that these realities all involve the Holy Trinity. We're going to see the sovereignty of the Father, the sanctifying of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the Son. Let's look at the first one and note as well that these three things are all an outcome of the term elect exiles. This is what an elect exile does. This is what this is characteristic of those who are elect. He begins with the sovereignty of the Father. He says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is to say, the fact that we as Christians are chosen is a reality that goes back before we were even born. In fact, it goes back before the foundation of the world. Now, what does Peter mean when he uses the word foreknowledge, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, the word foreknowledge just literally means to know beforehand. But this has led some people to interpret this as meaning that there was God before the foundation of the world, and he looked through time and he saw everybody in history and he was able to see who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And they would say that was the foreknowledge of God. So as a result of that, God chose those people who believed in him and they therefore became elect. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that because that puts us in a sovereign position. That puts God in a reactionary position, and that's not what this word foreknowledge means. That's importing a particular modern concept into the term. When he says that he has foreknown us, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we need to understand the biblical significance of the word know. The word know sometimes refers to an intellectual knowledge, but on many occasions in the Bible, and particularly when it's used in context of God relating to people, it is used in a relational way. It is used in a relational way. Listen to Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Amos 3 and verse 2, this is what God said about Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, if that means that the word know there just simply means that God knows things about them, that means God doesn't know anything about anyone else in the world. He only knows things about Israel. That's not true. God is all-knowing. He knows all things. But when he says, you only have I known, he's meaning you only have I known in a relational way. You only have I entered into a covenant relationship with. In Matthew 7 and verses 22 to 23, we read these words concerning a group of people who thought they were believers, who thought they were going to heaven. Lord, we did this and we did that in your name. But listen to what our Lord says to them in Matthew 7 and verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. That is to say, you thought you knew me, but I never entered into a saving relationship with you. I never knew you in that way. Again, John 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Unbelievers knew Jesus, but not in that way. Not in a way of entering into a particular relationship. But not only that, Peter uses this word foreknowledge or foreknown in the same chapter in verse 20. Have a look, he's using it here in reference to Jesus. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. That is to say, God didn't look down through time and go, oh, Jesus was going to die on the cross, and therefore I choose him to do that. No, he was foreknown to do that before the foundation of the world. The Father entered into that relational covenant that his Son would go into this world and die on the cross. In the same way, Peter says to his readers, you, while you're spread out in this empire, while you're struggling to fit in, while hardship comes on your path, while you're being tempted by the devil, while you are struggling to cultivate a life of obedience to the Lord, as you live in a particular environment where even the government of the times will do things that are against the word of God and will heap pressure on you, Peter says, can you be reminded that you're a chosen pilgrim, and the fact that you're a chosen pilgrim is something that originates in the foreknowledge of the Father. Before this world was around, your heavenly Father chose to enter into a covenant relationship with you. He took the initiative to relate to you and to enter into this covenant relationship so that you would be his own. This choice took place before we were born and was not based on any of our works or achievements. Can I just show you a very interesting parallel? Because sometimes we look at that and think, that's pretty hard to take. It's true, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is very offensive to many. People say, if God chose me, does that mean that he took the initiative in my salvation and I didn't? Well, that's what the text says. But let me just show you an interesting parallel. As that is true for your spiritual life, that was also true of your earthly life. As an elect pilgrim going to heaven, you came into spiritual life because of the choice of God before you were born. He gave you a new birth and then he placed you with a heavenly citizenship in heaven. That was his choice. But what about your earthly citizenship? How'd you come into this world? How'd you choose to look like what you look like? Now, of course, as we grow up, we can choose where we want to live. But in terms of the place where you were born, what choice did you have in that? That was a choice that you didn't make. That was a choice your parents made. You see, you came into existence by means of them. And Peter picks up on this, saying, just as you are in that particular region because of earthly circumstances, as Christians, you're elect and going to heaven because of heavenly circumstances. The Heavenly Father chose you. You were born again because the Spirit of God did that. God chose you. Now, you only have to read through the rest of the scriptures and you'll see how often this comes up. This concept is everywhere. Even in 2 John, a lady is just called the elect lady. This is just a reality in the New Testament. He goes on, as elect pilgrims, you're not only elect according to the sovereignty of the Father, but it's also due to the sanctifying of the Spirit. Have a look at what he says there. In the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctifying here simply means to set apart. And that is to say, when the Holy Spirit worked in preparation to bring you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you then became a holy people. When God looks at you, he sees you as holy. That is why throughout his letters, Paul calls Christians what? Saints. They're holy ones. They're holy because the Spirit of God did a sanctifying work in which he set you apart and declared you holy. You are holy in God's sight. But not only is that a foundational reality, it is an ongoing process because as Christians, the Holy Spirit lives within us and he enables us to be holy. And that's why Peter later on in this chapter is going to say, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And as elect exiles, we need to remember that we're foreknown by the Father, but we are being sanctified by the Spirit. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be pursuing holiness. Thirdly, we are also, as individuals who are chosen of the Father, we are sprinkled by the Son. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I don't have time to develop this too much this morning as we bring these things to a close shortly, but let me just remind you of a particular image that Peter seems to have in mind here. Here he says that you, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with blood, this seems to be a reference going back to the book of Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, soon after the Lord had given the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel entered into a covenant with God, and this covenant was sealed with blood. Listen to what it says in Exodus 24 and verses 7 to 8. Verses 7 to 8. Then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So there's their formal commitment that we're going to do what the law says. We're going to be obedient. And then what happened in verse 8? And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. As a symbolic gesture, he sprinkled blood on the people. And there was a seal of their obedience. They have entered into a contract to obey the Lord, and they were sprinkled with blood. And Peter picks up this image and says, as elect exiles, as chosen pilgrims, you need to remember that this was done for obedience to Jesus Christ. You were chosen so that you would obey Jesus Christ. That's why God chose you. He chose you so that you would come into covenant with Christ, that you would obey him. And that obedience happened when you trusted in Christ as Lord. You see, as a Christian, you didn't just purely come in and say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but you confessed him as Lord. And when you confess Christ as Lord, that means you are coming under his leadership, under his headship. You are submitting to him as your Lord. And this is an obedience that begins to characterize your life. And it is for sprinkling with his blood. That's how it was secured. It was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, what he had done at the cross. But this same blood that cleansed us from the penalty of sin continues to cleanse us daily from the power of sin because we are going to constantly fail. Peter writes this to this crowd. And as he writes this letter, beginning with his introduction, he hasn't even got to the heart of it yet. He wants them to know who they are and where they're going. And I think that's an important thing that we need to know as we live in this world. Because as we walk the pathway of life, as we come across all sorts of difficult times, as we're going to come under pressure, as persecution may come on our path, as we suffer and as we struggle in this world, it is necessary that we be reminded of who we are and where we're going. Peter says to his readers, "You are chosen pilgrims. And as chosen pilgrims, you were foreknown by the Father. You are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this was with the view that you would be obedient to Christ because he died for you and he continues to make available for you cleansing so that you may have a clear conscience. You're going to heaven, people," he says. "But while you're here, you have a job to do. And that is our pilgrim's progress that we're going to embark on in the next number of weeks. Let us pray. Father, thank you for such a precious reminder that we have in your word concerning our identity and our final destination. Father, you have filled us with such a wonderful hope, and we thank you for it. Lord, guide us and be with us. Help us to remember that as we are pilgrims in this foreign land, help us to look to you, our almighty Lord, our great Jehovah, to guide us in all that we do. Help us to have our eyes fixed on you. In Christ's name, amen.